Well, why don't we pray and seek God's help and then open the word together. Lord, we thank you for this day, a day where we have seen your grace upon us as a church, and we have been reminded of the fact that there is one family that lasts forever, that will continue into eternity, and it's called the church. It's the family of God, it's the body of Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, as we've been able today to acknowledge and see and recognize your gracious care and kindness to us and to these young guys who have been able to stand in front of us and confess the name of Jesus. So we pray today as we open your word and look at this letter that was written to a church, probably pretty similar to us many years ago, that you, Lord God, would speak to us. As your Holy Spirit spoke to that church, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to talk about apathy and carelessness. And as I was reflecting on this, a good way for us to get our minds around the topic today was to think about the recent All Blacks efforts at the World Cup. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, I know why the All Blacks failed in their bid to retain the Rugby World Cup for a third time. And I figured it out. It was because I really hadn't been watching their games. Pure and simple, really. I was too busy doing more important things like sleeping, really, because of the games are on. I'm not so enthusiastic as to stay up all night watching games. But I was pretty confident that if there was any team that could make it through and could retain the cup, it was Kieran and the boys, the dream team. And so the only game, actually, that I watched live was that horrendous game against England, the game that we all want to forget about. And I realize now it was my fault that they lost, because up until then I had been apathetic, I didn't care, I was overconfident. They'd done it twice in a row. What's third time? Easy peasy, no worries. She'll be right, mate. They'll get the job done. And I mention that because I think that sometimes when it comes to the church, we have a similar attitude. I know I do. We are not persecuted by our government. We're not excluded from society yet. We're not being forced to engage in religious acts for other gods and deities and other kinds of worship. And everything seems to be pretty good. No worries. She'll be right. Not a care in the world. But of course, what happens when we have an attitude like that is what we start to become pathetic. We become lazy. We become bored. We encounter a sense of malaise. And we think that everything is fine, and everything is just going to carry on going as it was, and the church will be fine. The church will always be around. There'll always be one on each street corner or something like that. And it will always be there for when we want to have a wedding or a funeral or a baptism or something like that, or when we really need it, the church will always be there. But we are kind of, by our behavior and by our attitudes, we are not really supporting the church. And we kind of have this approach, which is we can take it or leave it, or, well, the church is going to be there, so it doesn't matter if I go along on Sunday because I've got a better offer. Somebody's invited me to go and do something else instead. I'll just go and do that. I can skip church. It'll be there again. It doesn't matter if I pray or not, because, you know, prayers are sort of just a bonus thing, aren't they, to the Christian life? It's just for those extra keen Christians. Or does it really matter if I tell other people I'm a Christian or not? Someone else might tell them, hopefully. Maybe they'll hear something on the radio, or somebody might stick something in their newsletter. Then that's how my mates at work will hear about Jesus. And so we can become like that, eh? And so all that matters for a Sardis Christian is that nothing surprising will come your way. Just enjoy life. Stay focused on living the best life now. And so in this letter that, as you would recollect, there's these seven letters that are written to these churches, seven actual churches that existed. The photo you see up there is a shot from, if you go to Sardis today, that's something of what you will see. Sardis was one of the towns that received this letter, and it was a popular place. The ancient historian Herodotus, who many call the father of lies, but was also the father of history, he said that the Sardinians, that's the people who lived in Sardis, they are tender-footed Lydians who can only play on the lyre, strum the guitar, and sell stuff. Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? Like, hop in the car, listen to the radio, and go to the shopping mall. Buy stuff, sell stuff, I don't know. It was well known for the orchards. It was well known for its wool dyeing industry. It was well known for its currency and jewelry. It was a very wealthy place. Legend has it that King Midas, who was King Midas? If you Google Midas, of course, you get that place where you take your car. But King Midas, he was the guy. You know, Midas, ever heard of the Midas touch? Legend has it that he was blessed and cursed at the same time with this ability that anything he touched, it would turn immediately into gold. And it was said that to get rid of that, he washed his hands in the Pactolus stream, which is, of course, that stream ran or runs through Sardis. Sardis is famous in that region for another king, King Croesus. Remember that saying, rich as Croesus. He was the wealthy king who, he and his followers, he and his subjects, they developed the skills of being able to separate, the technology to separate silver and gold and to refine it and to produce a very pure kind of gold and silver. And in fact, Sardis is the place that is recognized as where the modern idea of currency comes from. So it's like a financial center. You might say Sardis would be the founding town of all of, you might say, Western, the values of many Western cultures and communities today. But Jesus had his people there. There were Christians there, just the same as there are Christians here in Auckland. And initially, the church did very well. Apparently, they took over a pagan worship venue, and they used that for one of the first churches. And if you read through this passage, you'll note they were a church that had a good reputation. If you look at the passage, you'll notice the recurring phrase that comes up in it, the term name. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation. That word reputation is the word onoma, which is name. And you see that crop up again and again. You have a few people in Sardis, a few names, and they will walk with me and they are worthy, and so on. So they're a church. Here was a church in a very comfortable place and in a very prosperous city and a very, very successful town where you had a church of Christians who have this appearance of doing really well, but actually he says to them, he gives them this warning that they are, while they look to be alive, they're actually dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Sardis was famous for a place that was nearby to it that was called the City of a Thousand Mounds. And if you think of what's a mound, usually something's buried underneath a mound. Well, it was famous for this cemetery that was very close to Sardis. And while it sounds something that's sort of interesting and maybe has some kind of value or curiosity factor for somebody visiting, actually, at the end of the day, the city of a thousand mounds was a cemetery. It was a city of the dead. And maybe that's what they are being, what's being alluded to here. They're being forced to think about that. You talk about city of a thousand mounds, it's really it's a place for the dead. And had the church become like this too? And so Jesus, who has the fullness of the Spirit's power and authority, he has this, the seven stars, he knows this. And he's the one who is able to look beyond just the external. That's quite a thought, that, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that, being able to look beyond what's on the outside? That's a characteristic of Jesus, isn't it? How Jesus was able to see into hearts. How people would come along and present themselves and say, "Hey, Jesus, look, I'm going to follow you." Or, "Look at me, look at my life, how well things are going." And Jesus would ask questions that would penetrate into their hearts and force them to think about what was on the inside. And so as he looked at this church, he goes, everybody goes, "Wow, this is a great church. Have you heard about the church in Sardis? Have you heard about the Christians there? Everything's going so well for them, and the church is growing, and the church is successful, and the church is wealthy." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you've got a reputation. Everybody's talking about you. Everybody's, you know, gossiping, and you kind of got that that publicity out there and amongst the wider Christian community. But actually, I know that you're on the inside. There is no life." And so he gives them a wake-up call. He says to them, "You need to wake up," verse 2, "wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." So they're asleep. And of course, being dead, God is able to bring them to life and to restore them and to save what is dying. And Jesus has this wake up call to them. They have time to turn things around. They have time to stop the church from completely dying. And Jesus has examined their works and found them to be incomplete. We don't know exactly what was missing in that church. We're not told what was it that they didn't have. We're given hints. We're told about the fact that they have a reputation for being alive, but they're actually dead. Was it just a formalism, you know, that they were going through the motions, saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but actually they didn't really believe it, or they didn't really put it into practice. Couldn't see it in their lives. We're not actually told specifically what it is. But they need to change. They need to stop going just through the outward motions. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I'll be there on Sunday. I'll say a little prayer. And that's kind of the extent of it. He says, you know, if you're not going to do this, if you're not going to wake up, if they're not going to restore and complete the deeds that are missing, he says, remember verse 3, "Therefore what you have received and heard," go back and think about what it is that you were originally taught and the instructions that you have received from the apostles, "obey it and repent. And if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." It's interesting because the Bible does refer to the idea of Jesus coming, doesn't it, as a thief in the night. And there's that idea that Jesus is going to return one day, and we won't know when. Nobody's going to be able to say, "Hey, 5 o'clock tomorrow, just so you know, everybody, Jesus is coming back. Be ready." We don't know. And so his visit is going to be unexpected, but this would have been something that would have kind of gelled with the minds of the people from Sardis, though, because they had experienced in the history of their town, apparently they had an impenetrable fortress that had a high natural cliffs, and the people would go up there when enemies would come and attack, and they would flee to this sort of Acropolis area. but they had twice in their history had been conquered, and the city had been captured because they had been so relaxed and they had gone to sleep, as it were. And the enemy had sneaked in when they weren't observing and when they weren't paying attention and had taken the city. It had happened. And so there is the idea of Jesus coming as a thief. What's he going to do? If Jesus was to come to Trinity Church as a thief, what would he come to do as a thief when you're not expecting it, when we're asleep? Well, he's the one who holds the seven stars. He holds the spirits of the churches. And so it doesn't sound like a good thing. What a terrible thing. Jesus would come and take away the spirit from that church. And they would just be snuffed out like that. And we can probably all think of churches that over the years where this has actually happened, where there's been a wonderful beginning in a church and they've started out and they've gone well, and then people have turned away from God. They've stopped believing in the Bible. They've stopped trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're doing all kinds of other things except committing their lives and living for Jesus. And eventually that church just fades and disappears. And we can probably all think of places where that has happened. You might think of the town you grew up in, and you might think of the local church there that when you were a kid, it was a thriving church, and you drive past it on a Sunday, and there were people all around it, outside of it. Kids everywhere, adults everywhere. And then you go back there today. And if the church is still open, maybe there's just a handful of very elderly folks going in there. But sometimes the churches are not even churches anymore, though. If somebody's bought it and turned it into some kind of trendy house to live in and converted it into a home. Or maybe another religion has got it and it's become a mosque or a temple or a craft shop or a cafe. And once that church was built for the purpose of worshipping the Lord God and exalting Jesus, and now today there's nothing there. It's been taken away. Jesus has come and removed his spirit, removed that lamp. But then there is also hope, though, isn't there? As you would have noticed in all these letters that we read, that as you go through them, you see that there's often a word of affirmation of what they're doing well, and then there's a warning, and then there's a recognition that there are still people in those churches who are doing the right thing. That even in a church that has become slack and careless, there are people who are faithful to Jesus. Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk dressed in white, for they are worthy. You still have a few names in Sardis. And Jesus knows their names, and they haven't compromised. They haven't dirtied their garments. Culturally, of course, for the Sardinians, a dirty robe was seen as bad luck or offensive to their ancestors or to the gods. And here it is that Jesus is reminding them that he's got his people in that church who haven't adopted this easy way of life, who haven't caved into the culture, who haven't become lazy and apathetic, but they are worthy. And therefore they, like Adam and Eve in the garden, will walk with the Lord Jesus in white. They have that to look forward to. And he promises them, notice also, he promises them, for those who are faithful, and to you and I who are faithful to him, he says, I will never blot his name. So he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is promising, notice the three things that he promises here. He promises them garments that are white. How are garments made white in the book of Revelation? They get washed in the blood of the Lamb, don't they? He promises them that their names are going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we read from Daniel before how there was this idea that if a name was written in a book and it was written in God's book, then you were secure and nothing could remove you from God's presence. And so Jesus, he told his disciples that they should rejoice that their names were written in heaven, not that they could do signs and wonders and miraculous things. And also, finally, notice that he says that I will acknowledge his name. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. What do we do with a letter like this? I think this is the perfect letter for a church like us. Because sometimes when you read through these letters and you think, these guys are being persecuted, or these guys are being, you know, forced to compromise by the pressures of the culture around them and by the influence of the pagans and by the false religions and that kind of thing or different types of things. But in many ways, when we look at ourselves and we look at where the church is at today, it's kind of like a bit, well, we're still here. We can still come to church, we can still build our buildings, we can still sell our Bibles and print our Bibles, and we're still free to gather here, and we're still free to confess our faith as Christians. So what is it that's holding us back? What is it that is stopping us? It's ourselves, isn't it? It's our own kind of like, whatever, she'll be right. No worries. It's all good. It'll be around. The church will always be there. It always was there. And so what I think the danger and the warning that comes from a letter like this and that we as a church, that Trinity, that we need to hear is the danger of a laziness and an apathy. You see, it's not something that just comes and attacks you in the middle of the night when you're least expecting it. This is something that just kind of creeps in little bit by little bit. And we cave into it little bit by little bit. We're like, yeah, I don't need to worry about that anymore. I don't need to, like, just relax. Everything's fine. And so by nature, this is a danger, this is a risk to us as a church that sort of creeps up on us when everything looks good and everything is comfortable and everything is well. You know, 10 o'clock and all is well. 11 o'clock and all is well. And we go, yeah, all is well, it's gonna be fine. And it sneaks into our lives little bit by little bit. And even though we may be highly regarded and people may look up to us and go, wow, you're a wonderful Christian. Look at you living the Christian life. You're living for Jesus. You're doing all these amazing things. You're so busy or you're so devoted or you're so dedicated. And yet we know in our hearts that there's a coldness that's developed and a kind of a casualness. And so it's like this church here, like the Christians here, where the Lord Jesus says to them, you have a name, you have a reputation. Wow, Trinity Church, what an awesome church. Full of fired up, sold out, blood bought, Jesus believing Christians. But we go, well, actually, you know, I kind of don't feel that in my heart. And it's especially relevant today, isn't it, as we welcome four young men. You know, I can think of churches that would go, wow, we wish we could do that. We wish we could be welcoming young people. Our church, we've got no children in our church. I remember once talking to a pastor, she said, I've got 80 people in my church who are around about the age of 80 or over. And we have got one family with two children, and we don't think they're going to stay with us. And so it would be easy for us to say, well, we've got four young guys that who've come and stood in front of us and professed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could think, you know, that's great, that's everything, you know, we're set, you know, everything's going to be fine for us, the future's all made and the future's all in place for us. And the danger is that we kind of just sit back and relax and we effectively go to sleep. I remember once talking to a believer who came from a Muslim majority country, and he had to flee and he came to New Zealand. And he said, Jeff, I'm really struggling with being here in New Zealand. I'm finding it's hard for me to be a Christian here. And I said, what do you mean? I said, where you were from, you know, you were in fear of your life and you were in danger. That's why you came here, right? And he said, yeah, but he said, I'm really afraid that I'll just fall asleep. And what he meant was that he was afraid that spiritually he would just become lazy and careless and wouldn't be focused and wouldn't be dedicated as he was to the Lord Jesus before. Is that something? Do you think that that's something that's affecting you a bit? Do you think that that's something that's crept into your life? I know for me, that has happened. And the thing we've got to do is we've got to make sure we hear what Jesus says here, doesn't he? He says, wake up! Microphones are great. He says, wake up! Any of you done bushcraft schools here? You know, signs of hypothermia? Got to be careful about hypothermia, and you get you know when your body, your core starts to go below a certain temperature, and a hypothermic person is in a really dangerous situation, because they'll often say things like, I'm just going to sit down here and I have a sleep. I really need to have a sleep. I'm feeling quite warm. And they start taking off their clothes, start taking off their warm jackets and their hats and their gloves, and then they'll go, I just need to lie down and have a bit of a sleep and I'll be fine. Everything's going to, I'll just get sleep this off. And what that is, what's happening is the body is giving up. They're entering into a fatal zone where they can't recover from. And so what we have to, what I want to encourage you today is not to say, well, you know, I've been apathetic, I've been lazy, I've been careless, and I'm just drifting along my life as a Christian, so maybe I should kind of give up. I'm not a real Christian. I'm not going to make it. We've seen examples of that, haven't we, in recent times, with people like Joshua Harris cascading goodbye fame, and now he's come out and just said, look, you know, I've done something to Christianity. I wouldn't call myself a Christian anymore. Jesus won't have a bar of that. Jesus, he doesn't say, well, you guys are going to sleep. Just forget about it. Just give up. Just go away. Just say you're not a Christian. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, wake up. Wake up. He says, repent. He says, remember. Obey. And then there is for you a promise. Your name will be written. You will receive the white robes. Don't just roll over and give up. And so there's hope for you. There's hope for you even today if you don't consider yourself a Christian. You too can repent. You too can wake up. And God invites you to do that. Because what is there ahead of us? I love how Jesus puts it here to Sardis. He says, I will never blot his name. This is the promise to you and I, if we are faithful and if we are awake and if we are repentant and if we are devoted and we're following. He says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Have you ever thought about that? Haven't you? It's like we've acknowledged four guys here. Finley, Luca, Noah, and Tobias. We've said their names. But one day, the Lord Jesus is going to say, Father, here is Tobias. Here's Noah. Here's Luca. Here is Finley. You angels, here are my sons and here are my daughters. These are my beloved. Here they are. I acknowledge them. I bring them before you. I present them to you. Receive them and welcome them. That's what's ahead of you when we stay awake and we don't go to sleep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so patient and kind and gracious. If it was us, we would have given up on ourselves long ago because we're careless and we're indifferent. And we would look at ourselves and say, well, they don't seem to care, so why should I bother with them? They don't seem to love me as I have loved them and died on the cross for their sins and sacrificed and given myself for them. Why should I care? But Lord, you do care. And you say to us today, wake up. Wake up. You say to us, turn around, go back, repent, remember what it is that you have learned. Remember what it is that you were taught. Do it again. Be faithful. Frame your lives around my calling and the work of my Spirit as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And you will receive a white robe. And you will be welcomed, and you will be presented before my Father and before the multitude of angels who will applaud and welcome and rejoice, not at their faithfulness, not at their perseverance, but at your amazing grace, Lord God, that you persevere with us. So, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you are patient. Wake us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.